Every year, I go off to a pastor's conference, and my wife very graciously agrees to pack for me. Seems like a small thing, but when she does it, it's a spiritual gift. I say this because she will pack me one bag, and at the end of the week when I return, I have two garbage bags full of dirty clothes and a full suitcase. I didn't pick up anything else. I'm always sitting there wondering, how on earth did she do this? Well, that thought's been in my mind as I've come to this text in Acts chapter 1, because in a lot of ways I feel like I have to redirect a waterfall through a straw today. So as you turn to Acts chapter 1, let's ask God for his blessing on our time. I am convinced, God, that you are a speaking God and that you still speak today. I am convinced that throughout this week, your Holy Spirit has been directing this moment, organizing this moment, as we would come around your word and as we would listen to what you have said for the past 2,000 years. And so, God, I ask that I would get out of the way. I ask that it would be your Holy Spirit that teaches us, that leads us, that instructs us. I ask you, God, that we would hear you very clearly. In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. You remember last week they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So almost immediately following the ascension, there comes this question that the early church has to face. They have to come to grips with. And the question is, what do we do about Judas? Now, one of the things I'm going to point out to you, and it's not something new, in fact, I've heard it in a multitude of times, is this is one of the reasons that you can trust your Bible. Because the Bible, as it records its history, it does not present to you a rose-colored history. In fact, it presents its problems face forward. I mean, it's out there lying so that everybody can see it. The Bible never shies away from the problems that the church finds herself in. And we see this case in point right off the bat as they are dealing with Judas's death. It's not swept away. It's not a, hey guys, let's not talk about the fact that Jesus, this guy whom we worship, this guy whom we followed, he selected 12 disciples. One of them fell away. He betrayed Christ. He took his own life. I mean, let's not talk about that. They don't do any of that. In fact, even recording it in the history books, they say, we have to deal with this subject. And so they meet it head on. Some of you might be wondering about this issue of Judas falling headlong, because after all, if you've read through the four Gospels, you've heard Judas died by hanging. If you go through and you read Matthew chapter 27, it very simply states that Judas felt sorry for what he did. He went out and he hanged himself on a tree. And yet, when we read through what Luke is recording here in the book of Acts, it says that he fell headlong. So people often want to pick at this and say there's discrepancies in the scriptures, and so we can't really trust what it has to say. The reality of this, and I'm just going to take a moment to deal with it, but the reality is that Matthew and Luke are recording the same event. They're just showing you different perspectives. Matthew, being a tax collector, he was very much concerned with the facts. He was very much concerned with the analytics of things. And so when he records the facts. Matthew went out, and Judas went out, and he hung himself from a tree. He describes how he is alone, how he is consumed by regret, how he hangs himself. Luke takes on a medical description as well as a spiritual description, because it describes how Judas was left alone. Like nobody even went near the place where he had hanged himself. And he was left alone for so long that eventually his body swells and either the rope breaks or the branch breaks and his body falls. And that word is one of those words that means two things. It's either describing the direction that he falls headlong, head first, or it describes the action of his body being ripped open. I'm sorry, but that's the language. Eventually we have that description that Luke says, he fell headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. You're supposed from this, realizing that Judas is not somebody to be emulated. You're supposed to walk away from this, recognizing that Judas is somebody who is outcast, somebody who has turned their back on Christ, somebody who is accursed, to the point where Peter can go through Scripture and he hears this, may his camp become desolate, and he recognizes even the land that Judas died in is left alone. Nobody wants to go there. It's gross. It's disgusting. It is accursed. Now, in direct contrast to Judas being alone in his death, being left alone in his wickedness, in his despicable condition, enters the language of community. In fact, that is the subtext of everything that we are looking at today, is this idea of community. We hear it as they come together immediately after seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. They meet together. They go back to Jerusalem. Let's meet in an upper room. Let's stay together. Let's pray together. And there is this context of community, and it goes throughout the book of Acts. And I want to draw it out every single time we come into contact with it, because I think that we need to go back to the first century and see how they did community. Let's learn from it. Let's glean something from it. Let's be more like this. There's a lot of times, and I posted something about this past week, where if you think of the book of Acts like a song, the language of community is its chorus. Each verse might describe something different, but that chorus keeps coming back. They love you, yeah. Over and over and over. So it's something that we have to pay attention to. Now, I am not going to shy away from the reality that this idea of community is part of Jewish culture. Okay, this is something that was very common in the first century, that they often sought out specialized community. But the reason that it's part of the Jewish culture is because it is part of Scripture. Even though we're looking at a culture who all of them, they didn't necessarily believe in Christ, they still looked to Old Testament Scripture and they still heard that God stresses community. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, after God looks at everything that he had created and he says, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. He looks at man and his individuality and he says, this is not good. And you say, now, that's our grounds for marriage. And you're absolutely right, it is. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop at a man and a woman coming together. In fact, if you go throughout Scripture, you will see that this is something that is woven in, that you were not created to be on your own. I recognize that there are a lot of us who have an independent spirit, and I'm guilty of that. And I go back and forth wondering if it's being independent or being somewhat introverted sometimes. There's a lot of times where we think, I can do this on my own. But you weren't made for that. If you go through Scripture, Psalm 133, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. If you fast forward in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, brothers, let us not forsake meeting together as some people are in the habit of doing. Instead, let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and do this all the more as you see the day approaching. Even here in our text, verse 14, it says, all these with one accord. Let me say a word to those people who are on the fringe. People who have purposefully distanced themselves from the community of a church, not necessarily this church. There is a very popular thought that I can worship at home. I can worship while I'm fishing. There's actually t-shirts that are being made that say that, in case you didn't know that. I can worship here, here, and here. Now, while that is true, you can worship and you should worship in those places. It should not take the place of worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ. People who remain at home even though they are not shut-ins. People who opt out of worshiping together for other things. I hope that you will see here, and I hope that you will see as we go through the book of Acts, and I hope that you see it as you look at the Bible in its whole. You were not made for that. More specifically, you were not remade for that. When you come to Christ, you are brought into his community. And if you want to opt out of that, you are sidestepping the God-given pattern of biblical community. Church is not just something that you go to. It is something that we are in our new nature. I am a part of something. You are a part of something. The basic fact is that we need regular discipleship, accountability, prayer, support, and even correction. And that takes place in a group. And this is exactly why Judas is replaced. I didn't see this at first. In fact, when I first took a look at this text, I kind of approached it from the aspect of a history book. Okay, we get to see the process of how Judas is replaced. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this fascinating? No, there's a subtext here. There's a reason why. Okay, guys, we have to replace Judas. And so some people, a lot of people have asked this over the years. You can go through almost any commentary and somebody will bring it up. There are a number of people who will come to Acts chapter 1 and they will ask this question. Were the disciples right in replacing Judas?
You say, what do you mean, were they right? I mean, it's in the book of Acts. It's right there in the Bible in front of us, so it must have been right.
Not everything that Luke records is for us to copy. Point of fact is the casting of lots that comes later. Okay, you heard that description. This is how they chose Matthias. This is the last time in Scripture that it's done, because next chapter, the Holy Spirit comes, and this is not how we operate. You want to know why? Because even if we cast dice, if we throw dice, or if we flip a coin trying to decide how God is going to lead us, what always happens? God, if I flip heads, I will give you all of my money. And you flip heads, and what do you say? Let's go 2 out of 3. We try and manipulate these things. We try and go by this instead of recognizing that the Holy Spirit leads us. He guides us. He works in our minds and in our hearts, and He directs us. And sometimes He uses His body to affirm His direction. That is the context. We have been placed into community. And that's why they replace Judas. Some people will say, well, we never hear of Matthias again. You're right, we don't. Some people will say, well, Jesus is going to appoint Paul later on. You're right, He does. But there are other apostles that are mentioned. And what you notice is that each one is tasked with a specific ministry. Paul will later on be tasked as the apostle to the Gentiles, to people like us who are not Jewish by race. One of the other things that you notice is that when Christ does appoint Paul, He doesn't say, those guys, man, if they would have just waited. There's no problems that are created with the church. I think that they were absolutely right. I haven't always felt that way. I have come to this conclusion that they were absolutely right, because what they were doing was they were creating their own culture of community. You ever wonder why they're sure to include numbers? There's 120 of us here. We've only got 11 apostles. You know, sometimes we just skip past those details. You do a little further digging and you recognize that they're following Jewish law. In order to set up a recognized community of believers, they needed no less than 120 people. They've got 120. You read the next line in Jewish law, you find out you need a council of 12 to lead and to govern. So I think that they're picking a replacement for a different reason. Because what they want to do is they want to create a very unique community. And it's a community that we have recently defined as the church. We haven't always gotten it right. In fact, we're still trying to figure out what this is supposed to look like a lot of times. But this is the community that they are seeking to create. One that is solely focused on one thing. And we hear that in the qualifications. We hear that in this list of what they went through. If you just look at this text, I want you to see they've got these two people. They've got Joseph, and he's got two additional Greek names along with his Hebrew name, and they've got Matthias. And this is the process that they go through. In verse 14, you hear that they have devoted to prayer. In verse 16, they follow the direction of Scripture. In verse 22, they talk about how they must be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to come back and hit that pretty hard in a second. In verse 24, there's more prayer. And in there, there's this wonderful line that I am hoping to incorporate more into my prayer life. When they call out to Jesus, because while He has been taken from them physically, He's still available to them by prayer. And they call out to him by this title. Very literally in the original language, they refer to Jesus as the knower of all hearts. The all heart knower. A title that had only been used for God. In verse 26, they eventually cast lots. Going back to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, that says the cast is thrown into the lap, but God has decided its fortune. They recognize that God is at the helm of this. And Matthias takes Judas's place. Now, in this action, a community can be formed. They've got the 120 people. They've got the 12 council members. But the question comes up, what kind of community? And here's what sticks out to me. And that is in the criteria. It's in verse 22 when they say that this replacement would be a witness to his resurrection. The reason why it sticks out to me is that this is something that is even more strict than the requirements that are placed on the Apostle Paul. Okay, we don't put that same kind of a thing because he wasn't around. In a sense, he is a witness to the resurrection of Christ because he saw Christ visibly in front of him. But he doesn't meet the same criteria that Matthias does in that he was there from the beginning. He was sent out. He saw him. He listened to him. He is also a witness to his resurrection. They knew the crux of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. The crux of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. Now, before you say anything, before you sit there and think, "Now, wait a second, you know, Easter is, you know, that's our biggest attendance day. That's our most popular day as far as the church goes. That's when we should be in church. So of course, with us as a community in the 21st century, the crux of what we believe is the resurrection of Christ." But I wonder if we still hold to that. I wonder if that is at the center of everything that we believe. I'll tell you why I wonder. Have you ever paid attention to how we sell Jesus? How we talk about Jesus to our friends? How we invite them to church? Have you ever listened to yourself or listened to other people as they've done that? Think about it. Think about what you've said. I can think of times where I have approached people and I have started off, I have led in with this statement. My life was a mess. I have since learned how to be a better father. I have since learned how to get my life together. I have since learned to turn my back on drinking, on swearing, on, you know, whatever things that you've heard. This is how we sell Jesus. Come get your life in order. Come be a good person. And what we've seen that has risen out of that is this language of churched and unchurched people. To the point where if somebody just goes to church, they think they'll be surrounded by all this good teaching and then their life will automatically change. The second thing that we most often say, and it's probably the most common, and I need you to hear me completely when I say this. We will often approach people, and our one statement will be, "Jesus loves you." Are these two things bad? No. Not in and of themselves. But I want you to notice, throughout the book of Acts, You will not hear the early church approaching anyone and saying, I want you to come get your life in order. I want you to see how this all works out. I want you to hear about how to be a good dad, how to be a good mom, how to be a good king. There's none of that. I also want you to notice how they do not approach anyone and say, God loves you. It does not occur once in the book of Acts. That's strange, isn't it? But do you know how they approach people? Do you know what they say to people as they talk to them about Jesus? It's mentioned 8 more times throughout the book of Acts. It is the reason that Paul says that he ends up in chains. It's because when they present the gospel of Christ to people, they say, we are preaching the resurrection. That's it. This is how they lead in. This is how they go to people in the employment areas. When they go into the marketplace, when they go and they come into people, they talk about the resurrection of Christ. You want to know why? Have you ever encountered it whenever you talk to somebody about being a good teacher, about Jesus being a good teacher? You know how it goes, don't you? It was about 15 years ago, I was sitting in a nursing home with a man by the name of John. And John and I were talking, and eventually I start talking to him about Jesus. John asked me to lean over to this bookcase, and I've got it in my office. It's one of those books that I guard because I don't want anyone to know that I have it, but I hold on to it for sentimental reasons. That's weird, isn't it? On the cover, this book says, do you want to know how to secure a future for yourself?
Well, yes.
Do you want to know how to prevent your children from disaster? Well, of course I do. Do you want to know how to establish a worldwide government? What? No. He hands me this book. He says, this book changed my life. And he says, in this book, in the very first chapter, there are words from Jesus. Read it. And I flip open. Sure enough, there's a quotation from Jesus. And he sits back as if this is just going to shut me up. Puts his hands behind his head. What do you got? And I immediately flip to chapter 2. Do you know what chapter 2 starts off with? A quotation from Nietzsche. Do you know what Nietzsche said? His most popular statement? God is dead. Do you know who Nietzsche has influenced throughout the years? People like Hitler. Okay, so do I need to go on? You want to put Jesus next to Nietzsche? You want to put Jesus next to Aristotle? You want to put Jesus next to the great prophet Elijah Muhammad? No, you don't. I don't care if they come up with good things to say. You don't put Jesus alongside them. This thinking is no longer reserved to weird books on isolated bookshelves. This thinking has infiltrated the church, and I'll tell you how exactly. You can see this as people who think that Jesus, because he existed 2,000 years ago, as far as our timelines go, he was some kind of a caveman, and now I, in my enlightened mind, get to sift through what he has said to determine what is good and what is not. That's how some of the church approaches his word. What about he loves you? Have you ever heard anybody answer back with that? You go up to somebody and say, I want you to know Jesus loves you. Before we even get to the culture that we have now, where people are confused across the board about every little thing, I can remember back as I was speaking to this girl that I wanted to date. And she didn't pass the test by this one question. Because I was talking to her and I said, you know that Jesus loves you, right? And her response was, if he really loves me, then why does he want me to change? You know what happens when a church speaks to the lost about the resurrection? I got to listen to this guy. He is incredibly different from Aristotle. He is incredibly different from Nietzsche. He is incredibly different from every other person. I need to take notice. Here's the thing. And again, I need to be very cautious when I say this, and I need you to hear me completely when I say this. When you look at the death of Judas, and you look at the death of Jesus, on paper, they aren't that much different. Because you have one person who died as an outcast, and you have one person who died as an outcast. The truth may very well be that Judas could have been a good teacher. Truth is that Judas may have even loved you. But out of the two of them, only one was brought back. Do you ever wonder why it was so important that Jesus tell his disciples, you go to Jerusalem and you stay there. You stay there until what comes next in chapter 2. It wasn't because Jerusalem is a local call. That wasn't it at all. I mean, it wasn't because they had to be all confined into one area so that God could aim at them just right. Okay, there we go. Pour out the Spirit. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. It goes on, but just focusing on that phrase, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The reason why the disciples remained in Jerusalem was so that God can prove to the city that killed him, this is my son. You must listen to what he has to say. And that is what sets Jesus apart from any other good teacher. That's what sets him apart from anyone who loves you, is that God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Well, if you wonder what that means, it speaks to a lot of us. I recognize I'm in an opportunity to speak to people who, like me, have often wrestled with seasons of doubt. When you trip over certain things, whether it be the doctrine of election or your own nature, and just wrestling through some things, and you ask this question, am I saved or am I not? We go to this text and we say, have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? And if the answer is yes, then you recognize God has vindicated Christ. He has raised him back from the dead. He has accepted his sacrifice. Then yes, you are saved. Someone approaches you and they talk to you about the resurrection of the Christ. That reminds you that one day we will all stand before him. And we will have to give an account about what we've done regarding his teaching and what we've done regarding him. That it isn't just this life and that's it. But that there is something more, that there is something greater, there is something beyond. And it tells me that this life isn't it, isn't all. And it shouldn't be my predominant focus. And my primary concern shouldn't be whether or not I'm comfortable or wealthy or entirely healthy. But recognizing that one day God will redeem even my body for his glory. But it should also tell me that this community, whether it be the one that we look at in the first century or the one that we are existing in the 21st century, this community that we call the church, we are glued together by something different than any other group there is. We are glued together by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And it tells me that yes, yes, I am being changed. And yes, you are being changed, and we are being knit together for His glory. That's why they pick this replacement. That's why they select Matthias. That's why they hold to this truth that they must be a witness to His resurrection. And here's the thing, guys. So are we. We may not have seen Christ. We may not have been with Him from the very beginning. We may not have been able to attest to the fact that He came out of the ground physically. But we recognize by what comes next in chapter 2 that we have ownership of this as well. And we are not second-class citizens, but we are indeed glued together by the resurrection of Christ.